Well, tonight we pick up our overview of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 18. And rather than finding the Pharisees or the Sadducees asking Jesus a loaded question, tonight we find the disciples asking Jesus a loaded question. Let me start off by reminding you of some of the context from last week, because if you'll remember, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto the mountaintop where they witnessed the transfiguration. And then they came back down to find that some of the disciples were having a rather hard time attempting to cast a demon out of one young man. Well, Jesus cast the demon out, and then afterwards he predicted his death once again. Now, chances are, after all of this occurred, the disciples began to debate and argue amongst themselves about the appropriate pecking order pertaining to the hierarchical structure within the apostolic ranks. You guys got that? They began to debate who was going to be the greatest among them. After Jesus is dead and gone, who's going to take over? Who's going to steer the ship? Who's going to take us in the direction that we need to go? And I'm sure that Peter may have stepped forward, possibly, you think, and said, I'll be the leader. Maybe James or John said, not over my dead body, you know, and then the debate began. So the question, of course, they decided to bring the question to Jesus here in Matthew 18, verse 1. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest? Who do you think? Maybe Jesus? I don't know. Who's in charge? Let's see how Jesus answers these disciples. In verse 2, then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, before Jesus revealed the who of their question, he first had to establish the how of their question. They're automatically assuming that, hey, we're all going to heaven. You know, we're all going to be in the kingdom. So the question is, who's going to be the greatest? But Jesus warns them in verse 3. He says, unless you convert. In other words, unless you turn yourself from your current course of conduct, or unless you change your mind about what's most important, or unless you change your mind about how you plan to even get into the kingdom, unless you become like a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. The who question couldn't even be answered yet. The how question had to be dealt with. How will you get into the kingdom of heaven? You see, Jesus takes that question and says, okay, how are we going to get there? Well, you have to become like one of these little children. And some have taken this to mean that, well, children must be innocent then. And to that I say, well, have you ever raised a child? You know, I mean, children are not innocent. We are sinners from conception, you know. So we have to understand that Jesus isn't saying that, well, you have to become innocent like a child. And if you can become innocent like a child, then you'll get to go to heaven. No, that's not what he's saying. Little children only look innocent when they're asleep. Right? I mean, but the thing about children is this. Children are void of any real strength, aren't they? Children are void of strength. They're without great wisdom, right? You ever seen a child try to figure stuff out? You know, I mean, there's not a whole lot going on up there. Little children also have no hang-ups about asking for help, right? So we have to understand that the humility of a child understands their position in life. They know they're dependent upon mom and dad to open this or to answer that, and they realize and they're free about asking for that help. And Jesus is saying, look, guys, you don't have the strength to force your way into heaven. I don't care how long you debate about who's going to be the greatest. None of you are going to be able to overpower me. And you don't have the wisdom to think your way to heaven. You better become like a little child, acknowledging that you need help. So who's going to be the greatest in heaven? Well, whoever will become like one of these little children. Whoever will acknowledge that they need help to even get to heaven. And that help comes from Jesus Christ. Well, the result of achieving this level of childlike humility is the equivalent of becoming the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And becoming the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is not based on being dominant. It's not based on being wise. It's based on becoming a humble servant. Now, when we choose to serve one another from humility, we become the greatest in the kingdom, because we become like Christ. Well, next, Jesus used that same child to continue to teach a lesson here. He wanted to teach the disciples about equality. Matthew 18:5 says, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Now remember, he's not actually pointing to the child and saying, if you receive this child, or if you receive children in general in my name. It's not what he's saying. Remember that his concept of this little child is equivalent to the humble servant of God. And so he's taking this representative of the humble servant of God, and he's saying that God's humble servants, well, they might take on various roles. You need to receive them regardless. Regardless of the ministry role, regardless of where they are in the church, we should receive all of God's humble servants equally, the same. I've been invited to various churches to go and guest speak while the pastor was away. And, you know, I've gone to some churches that they know me, they know who I am and whatnot. But I've gone to other churches where, you know, I wasn't known. And what I like to do is just kind of hang out, mill around, and talk with people. Just introduce myself around, not as the guest speaker, but just as Bungie. And what I find is that some people are just genuinely nice and they accept you and greet you. But there's some people, every once in a while, you run across those people who are just like, "You're just wasting my time here. I don't know who you are," you know. And they don't actually come right out and say it, but you know that's what they're thinking. And then I'm introduced as the guest speaker. Boy, that person comes up to me right after and goes, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I just didn't know who you were." What changed? What changed? I'm the same person. The only thing that changed is they saw me in a different role. They didn't receive me before when I was just some kind of weird-looking big guy bothering them, you know. But then they saw that I was actually the pastor who was filling in for their pastor, and all of a sudden it's like, "Oh, you're the greatest." And I go, "Yeah, and you're not." Because whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. That's what Jesus said. So regardless of position, regardless of what each person does in the church, we're supposed to receive the humble servants of God equally. Please don't be like those folks. When you come to Calvary South Austin, please receive each person as equally important in the eyes of God, because they are. The Lord would have us to treat one another as equals, regardless of our position. We're to receive one another without favoritism. Here's what James said in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." Don't play favorites. Someone walks into the money and you saw what kind of car they were driving, and it's a really nice car, and you assume that they're rich, and you start treating them nice, and, "Oh, come sit up front, and, you know, can I massage you during the service?" And and then you see someone drive a beater, you know, into the parking lot, and you don't pay them any mind at all. Don't do that. Don't play favoritism. Well, when we play favorites, we sin against other Christians, and it could possibly cause another believer to stumble. Now check out what Jesus thinks about that in Matthew 18:6. He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into the life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." See, Jesus here warns the disciples that they need to be careful lest they cause another of God's humble servants to sin. Consider the scenario. It's speculation, but it's probable. As the disciples argued amongst themselves about who would be the greatest, it's possible that there were onlookers of this argument. It's possible that there were fringe people who were considering possibly following Jesus. Well, that is until they saw the antics of the apostles. They began to see how petty and just silly they were, and Manny and Larry and Moe and, you know, Curly and, I mean, Peter and James and John and the rest of those guys are all stumbling and bumbling over each other, you know, trying to figure out who's going to be the greatest. And someone says, "Hey, if these are the disciples of Jesus, you know what? I'm out of here." Or maybe it was even within the ranks of the apostles that maybe a few of the guys were actually stumbling over what maybe Peter and James and John were arguing about. The fact of the matter is that what they're talking about as far as being the greatest and the argument that they were probably having was causing some people to stumble, and Jesus saying, "Woe to you. If you're bringing offense to your brother, if you're sinning against other Christians, or if you're causing Christians to sin, woe to you." And I would just say, God forbid that our actions would cause others to stumble and to sin. How careful we ought to be. Well, remember that Jesus began this lesson allegorically. He was pointing to a child who, the child, became the representation of the humble servant of God. And maintaining that allegorical form, in verse 8, Jesus says, "If your hand or foot cause you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you." So, you see, he's talking not literally, but allegorically, okay? Jesus is not teaching that sadomasochism is the correct path to holiness. So, you know, don't run out of here tonight and all of a sudden your eye looks at something that it shouldn't have, and, you know, you're driving down I-35 and you're reaching for the knife. And don't do that. Don't do that. No, Jesus is basically saying that we need to take serious measures to deal with the sin in our lives. Because you know what? I mean, you can pluck your eyes out, but you're still going to lust. And that's the real issue that we need to watch with our eyes, is that we're not looking at things that cause us to lust. But I'm pretty sure that blind people lust, right? So, you know, cutting your hands off, cutting your feet off, poking your eyes out, that's not going to stop the sin in your life. He's speaking allegorically, speaking figuratively, about how serious we need to treat the sin in our life. We need to deal with the pride in our life. We need to deal with the covetousness. We need to deal with the lust. We need to deal with the hatred. We need to deal with the sin in our life. Not just sit here and go, "Oh, well, hopefully that'll change," and then we're on about our business. No, we need to be serious about dealing with the sin in our life. Well, next, Jesus instructs the disciples regarding these little ones who might go astray. As we're talking about these Christians who have been led into sin by the actions of others, the fact of the matter is once Christians start going down a path of sin in their life, and once they start practicing that sin, well, it's not going to be too long until they're completely backslidden and back in the world and doing things that, well, we know we ought not be doing. So Jesus begins to instruct concerning a situation with a Christian who goes astray. Matthew 18:10 says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It's true that little kids can become easily lost, isn't it? I remember one time as a child, I was at the zoo with my family, and you know, I thought I was following the right pair of khaki pants, but you know, they all kind of look the same when you're small like that. And I finally looked up, and that wasn't my mommy. I was lost. And you know, the unfortunate thing is that my parents really didn't bother to come and look for me either. I was taken in by some of the gorillas and raised as one of their own. Turn to Luke 10. Turn to Luke 10 if you don't mind. Hold your finger there in Matthew 18. Because Jesus is saying, don't despise the humble servants of God. I came to save them. And though they might get lost and though they might go astray, your job is to go after them. And that's my will. Luke 10:8 says this, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, I know what you guys are thinking. You're thinking, you know, I could probably get my wife to clean the house a little bit more often if I just lose one of her coins. But that's not what this is teaching here, you know. It's not saying, you know, get your wife to clean the house by losing some money. It's saying that we ought to take great measures to searching out those who go astray. And when we go after them and we bring them back to repentance and they enter back into fellowship and they're hearing from God again, the angels are partying. So Jesus is all about bringing straying Christians back into the fold. Maybe you find yourself having recently strayed, and you know this might be the time that you're starting to come back. I want you to know that you know God's not necessarily bummed out with you. You might be thinking, oh, you know, I really blew it this time, and I don't think God can love me. No. If you're coming back into fellowship with other believers, the angels in heaven are partying. They're stoked about your decision. Well, what if the sinning servant refuses to repent? Let's say we go after someone that we know is backsliding and we challenge them. We try to, you know, get them to come back and be in fellowship. And they just won't hear you. They won't repent. What should we do? Well, thankfully, Jesus deals with that in the next verse. We see in Matthew 18:15, he says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Boy, man, we mess this one all up, don't we? I mean, we just don't even go about this right ever. Typically, if someone sins against us, what do? We go tell it to the church first. You know, we go find any listening ear and say, can you believe what so-and-so is doing about such and such? And isn't that typically our MO? We go and tell everybody except the person that sinned against us. Now, Jesus was very specific regarding what we should do if a believer sins against us. Look at verse 15 again. It says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You see that word alone? That's what it says. It doesn't say, go and tell everybody else, and not him, while he's alone. No. Go tell him. If you would, Paul gives us further instructions about this in Galatians 6. If you want to hold your finger there in Matthew 18, and we'll get a little more instruction from Galatians 6. Because before we go to the sinning believer alone, we better make sure that our heart is in check. We better make sure that we're walking in the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes this, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." If you're going to go restore someone, if you're going to go actually tell them that they've sinned against you, you better be going not with this, "You dirty little, you know, I can't believe you." No, that's not the way to go. You need to go in the spirit, first of all, considering yourself that you're probably guilty of the same sin in someone else's life, realizing that you're human too, that you make mistakes too. And then with that, go to them in a spirit of gentleness and then talk about it. With the attempt to restore them, it says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one." The word restore speaks of setting a bone, a broken bone, back in place. You don't want a doctor setting your bone all slow and let's just see how this is going to kind of work out here. You know, you want a doctor to set a bone like this, just real fast, done, and as gently as possible, right? This is what this is talking about. So how many times have we pushed a sinning believer further out the door simply because we weren't gentle and we didn't have the heart to restore them? All we wanted to really do was gripe them out. We wanted to bust them. How many times have we gone to rebuke another believer and we didn't consider our own weaknesses first so that we didn't have a heart of compassion when we went to them? How many times have we pushed a sinning believer out the door simply because they found out that rather than coming to them and them alone, we went to a bunch of other people and just gossiped about them? Let's not let that be true here at Calvary South Austin. If someone here sins against you, go to that one person. Let them know your sin. And if they won't hear you, well, then take another person with you. And if they won't hear the both of you, well, then it says right here in verse 16, it says, "Take with you one or two more, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if they won't listen to the two of you or the three of you," verse 17, "tell it to the church." Now, that doesn't mean that you know, on a Sunday morning, I'm going to give you a microphone and you can just get up here and just kind of take about 10 minutes of our service time and you can elaborate on what's been going on. No, that's not what this means. What it means is that you need to bring the information to the church leadership and let the leaders of the church then deal with the situation. The church can handle it. And if the person refuses to repent after being challenged by the leaders of the church, well, the person must be removed from the fellowship. And if there's any questions, you know, because if we get to that point where, okay, this person is completely blowing it, they're not repenting, they're not listening to the person that they've wronged, they're not listening to the couple of people, they're not listening to church leadership, and so we actually have to take that drastic measure of saying, look, it's just time for you to move on. You're not really, you know, being taught here. You're not listening here. You're not respecting other people here. Time to go. And if it does get to that point, one of the things that typically happens in a church, when a church practices discipline on someone, what they'll want to do is they'll want to, you know, outside of the church, from without, cause division within by continuing to call the people at that church and beginning to belittle the leadership at that church. You know, they'll start saying, well, you know what, the leaders handled it like this and it was wrong, and you know, you should be mad at them too from within. We're without, but we're going to try to cause this division within with simple phone calls and emails. You know, if someone were to be cast out of this church because of church discipline and they call you, I would hope that you guys would trust that the leadership did what the leadership felt God was leading them to do. And Jesus actually supports that point right here in verses 18 through 20 of Matthew chapter 18. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This is in the context of practicing church discipline. He says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Again, this is in the context of church discipline. We typically like to use these verses when we're praying for something and say, oh, well, two or three of us are gathered together in the name of Jesus, and we're praying for this, and therefore it's going to be done. No, the context of this is church discipline. When leaders come together and there's a few of us that have agreed that it's time to take out drastic measures to discipline this individual, the rest of the church needs to get behind what they have decided to bind. Conversely, if the leaders decide to open the church back up to this individual because they've repented and they choose to open the doors back up to that individual, then you need to stand behind the leadership decision on that too. You see? Because Jesus does. So if the church handled the discipline according to Jesus' instructions, the matter is settled in heaven. Whatever's bound here is bound in heaven. Whatever's loosed here is loosed in heaven. So don't be fooled by the people who might have church discipline practice on them, and then they want to call you and try to tell you that the leadership doesn't know what they're doing and stuff. According to Jesus, as long as they handled it in the biblical fashion, it stands in heaven as well. So the question might be raised then, is church discipline contrary to forgiveness? It's a good question, right? If you have to actually practice church discipline, isn't that a form of unforgiveness? Not at all. You see, Peter poses a similar question here in verse 21. In Matthew 18:21, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now, Daniel, in his book, he revealed through angelic revelation that the age of the Jews from the decree to rebuild the walls and streets in Jerusalem until the reign of the Messiah, it would be 70 sevens. 70 sevens. Here we see this 70 times 7, which is a basic measurement that the Jews understood to be talking about the age from the rebuilding of the wall to the Messianic kingdom. So I love Jesus' answer. He's basically saying, hey, until he himself, Jesus, returns to establish a theocratic kingdom, you're supposed to forgive. So until all righteousness is brought into the heavenly kingdom, into the millennial reign of Christ, until that time, just continue to forgive. 70 times 7. Verse 23 goes on, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." Now this story is being told in the context of how often should I forgive somebody. "And the king found this one servant who owed the equivalent of $10 million. $10 million is what he owed. Now the question is, how did the servant get $10 million? Chances are, it would only seem to make sense that he was scamming money. He was embezzling from the king. And he got found out. And so the king brings him before and says, "Hey, we're missing about $10 million, and only you are the one who knows what's going on. Let's settle accounts. You owe 10 mil." Verse 25 says, "But as he was not able to pay," obviously, "his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment may be made." Now, he owed 10,000 talents. And in this time period, a slave was basically sold for one talent. So hopefully he had like 10,000 kids. But I doubt it. This guy was in deep debt, and he knew it. Verse 26 says, "The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." Now, I bet that there's some of you here thinking, man, I wish Visa was this nice. I could just call him up and say, "I'm so sorry, you know, I just did not mean to spend all that money." "Oh, that's okay. I have compassion on you. I'll release you." The king just released him from a debt that he could never pay back. This servant was never going to be able to come up with 10 mil. But now watch what he does here in verse 28. "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And when he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but he went, threw him into prison till he should pay the debt." Now, this guy had just been released from a $10 million debt. And then he turns around and throws a guy in prison because he owes him $17. $10 million, you just got off the hook. $17, and you can't forgive it. Chances are, if this guy was embezzling the $10 million, it was probably part of that $10 million that he embezzled that he loaned to his buddy. So it wasn't even his money to begin with that he's loaning out. What a petty little man. It's what he is. He's petty. Forgiven for $10 million. Unwilling to forgive a guy for $17. Look at verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, that concludes our chapter, but let's just comment on these verses here, because the master delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Now, what was due? How much did he owe? We might think it was $10 million, but that debt was forgiven. So what did he owe? If the $10 million has been forgiven, he's been released from it, then all that he owes at this point is what? Forgiveness. That's all that he owes, is just to forgive this guy of $17. And he's being tortured over $17, or if nothing else, just the lack of forgiveness for that $17 debt. Warren Wiersbe rightly said, "The world's worst prison is the prison of an unforgiving heart." And the fact of the matter is this: most of us here tonight, we've been released from a debt that we could never pay for. It's the debt of sin. We've sinned against a holy God. How do you pay off that debt? You can't. You can't work it off. You can't beg it off. You can't force your way out of it. You can't think your way out of it. We've received the forgiveness freely. The forgiveness of Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins on the cross. He paid the debt that we could never pay off. But then someone at church sins against us. And we can't find any place in our heart to forgive them because they parked too close to our car, or they fail to meet us when they said they would meet us. We just start becoming unforgiving towards them. And as a result, we've been delivered to the torturers. Now, what are the torturers? Well, think about it like this. We are torturing ourselves as we replay the sin over and over in our mind. Don't we do that? There's that person, and you instantly start thinking about how they wronged you. That's torture, man. We're torturing ourselves as bitterness takes root in our heart. We're torturing ourselves as unforgiveness slowly turns our heart to stone. And we're trapped in this prison of unforgiveness, torturing ourselves. The fact is, though, we've been called to forgive just as we've been forgiven. And we've been forgiven of a debt that we could never pay for. So what right do we have to withhold forgiveness? And think about it like this. A lot of us, we don't feel like forgiving. We don't feel like it. Well, forgiveness isn't based on our feelings. Forgiveness isn't based on whether we feel like we ought to forgive somebody. No, we ought to forgive somebody whether we feel like it or not. Forgiveness also isn't based on whether or not the person is repentant enough to receive our forgiveness. No. We're supposed to forgive whether they're repentant or not. We also think that, are they worthy enough to receive my forgiveness? No. We are called to forgive. True forgiveness. Now, understand this. True forgiveness is a privilege. You understand that? It's a privilege that we have the spiritual power to forgive. It's not a task. It's not a have to. It's a get to. We get to forgive. God has given us the honor and the power to be able to forgive. God is basically saying, look, you don't have to hold on to a grudge any longer. When we were without Christ, we had to hold on to a grudge. We didn't know any other way. And it would tear us up. Ulcers and, you know, sleepless nights. And now we don't have to. We are free from having to hold a grudge. You don't have to be bound in a prison of unforgiveness. You've been freed from that prison of unforgiveness. You're free to forgive by the power of Jesus. And so, let's forgive one another from our hearts and be free from the prison of unforgiveness. Free from the torture where we torture ourselves simply because we won't forgive. No. Go to God. Ask Jesus to give you the forgiveness that you need for the people who you feel have sinned against you. And the best thing that you can do is just remember of how much you have been forgiven. If you'll just remember how much you've been forgiven, it can become a lot easier to forgiving the people around us of the minor things that they've done to us. So let's go to God. Let's ask Him for the power to forgive. And then live in the freedom of forgiveness. Let's pray.